You have Bibles, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, continuing there, the Sermon on the Mount. I need to tell you this morning, though, I want to tell you a thing. My relationship, what I want to tell you is that my wife is surprisingly an amazing Little League baseball coach. I don't know if you knew that about her or not, but she's amazing. She is so good. I didn't expect it, but she's good at organizing the team, getting the people in places, and she's just so good at it. You've never seen a middle-aged man get mad till a woman with a ponytail talks an ump in a playoff game into overturning a rule. Did you see a coach get really mad? Like that angry mad where you're worried that those two coach buttons, you know what I'm talking about? Those gray pants, you're like, one of them should shoot right off. Like it's like super furious because my wife has talked the umpire into overturning a call in a final, just furious. I don't help because I always stand up and scream, "Hey dude, you just got beat by a girl." So that's not helping at all. But that's okay because it turns me on. Right? That she's like out there doing that. Like I find it attractive that she does this so well. Embarrassing other coaches is awesome when my wife does that. So it's just great for me. So she's really good. And I think one of the reasons that she's so good at coaching, and I would never, I'm working on this, but I don't have it, is that she is really good at motivation. Like I am terrible at motivation. Like she looks and says, "I understand what you need to get to where you need to go." I am not good. I'm working on it, but I'm not good at that. I'm more of the, "I don't understand. I told you the thing to do. Why aren't you doing it? I explained to you the thing, but you're not doing it." And I'll be like, I'll be outside in the front yard with my son and be like, "Gibson, no, look, like don't loop. Like you have to throw your hand, stab it with the book." I'm out there explaining how to do it. And he's just not doing it. And I'm getting frustrated. My wife comes out and she's like, "She gives me the what are you doing look." And I'm like, "Don't look at me like that. I told him to do the thing. There's nothing wrong with me. Something's wrong with him." I don't understand motivation. I'm very bad. I'm working on it because some people just need to be coached. I'm working on it. But motivation is a key thing in life. We humans are motivated by different things. Some people are motivated by money and fame, by acceptance. All manner of things motivate us and drive how we navigate life. I really think that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right, this teaching about what it means to be in the world, to be flourishing in the world as a human, it's incredibly countercultural, but it's so elevating. So much of the way that people live their lives, if you just watch, maybe even you, I have it times in my life, we live our lives as simple as this: "That hurts, I'm not going to do it. That feels good, I'm going to do it." We just live our lives. "I'm going to avoid pain and seek pleasure." Dogs do that. Dogs do that. It's dehumanizing when we live our lives that way. And what Jesus is calling to us to is a flourishing that rises above that dehumanizing motivation in our hearts to something higher and greater. And he's teaching us how to be in the world. It's unbelievable. I'm gonna read this to you. And we're going to do an unusual thing because we're covering several verses. I'm gonna jump around a little bit. Just to help explain things together. It'll be okay. 6:1 says this: "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, and as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they receive their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corner that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not keep up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. Pray like this then: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others' trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What's going on here is that Jesus has just taught. This is the center of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the middle. And the way, picking up on the Hebrew tradition, the way that they were speaking at the time, typically, a lot of times, they call it a chiastic structure. Big fancy word that means this. The part in the middle is the main thing. We're going to lead up to the thing and then back down. We still kind of do that today. I'm going to tell you a thing, I'm going to build up to it, and then I'm going to end by telling you the thing that I told you at the beginning. Right? They do that. They write that way. This is the middle. And the middle of the middle of the middle is the Lord's Prayer. That's probably not an accident. So this is the middle of the Lord's Prayer. In chapter 5, he's kind of laid out the what of the Christian life, of being his disciple. He wouldn't have called it the Christian life at the time, but the what of being his disciple. And what he says is, what he pushes for is what he calls a greater righteousness. You, if you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, you have to have a greater righteousness than the Pharisees, the professional holy people of the day. Your righteousness has to be greater than them, because even though they don't murder, there's anger in their heart. And I'm telling you that even though that you've heard it said, do not murder, I'm telling you that there's anger in your heart, you have no part in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus in chapter 5 has said the main thing is not so much controlling your external behavior, but the external behavior that comes from the condition of your heart, that has to be fixed. The seed has to be dug out. That's what he says. The greater righteousness that we're called to live is an internal life. So that what comes out of us, the external matches the internal. And that what we have to have and what we have to be is a new person. You can spend all of your life attempting to control your behavior, but what he's going to lead you to, what his whole life is going to point us to, is the fact that to do this, you just have to be somebody different than you are. You have to be different than the way you came in the world. And what we find is that the Christian life is active. It's not passive, right? That's what this tells me, is that the Christian life is active and not passive. And what I mean by that is your salvation, you cannot do anything to earn your salvation. Your salvation is passive. It is what Christ has accomplished before you. That is it. Your salvation is passive. But the Christian life is active. We go and we do. We're called to do things. And if I'm supposed to be digging out, not just controlling my behavior, but digging out the cause of my behavior out of my heart, whew, that's an active thing. Don't get me wrong. We don't do it on our own, but we do it actively. And I think we worry more about our actions than we think we do today. I think, well, I'm not really worried about people seeing my righteousness. I'm not really worried about what people think of me and perceive of me. I don't worry about my actions that much, but it's just not true. I worry about what people think of me all the time. Not just in what I wear and those types of things, but even when I'm thinking about my life, when my life is going pretty well, when things in my life externally are going pretty well, when I'm not getting angry as much as I used to, when I'm learning to get a little bit more patient, you know what I do? I think I'm doing pretty good, and I stop fighting. When my external life, I'm doing pretty good morally. When I'm doing pretty, I feel like I'm succeeding morally, I stop fighting. I stop fighting to dig out the cause of those actions. I got the actions under control. I can stop and I'm good. And that's what Jesus says that we have to go fight. The trick is realizing that you are at war constantly with your heart. We can begin to believe that we're at peacetime. And the reality is that we are constantly at war with what's going on in our heart. Scripture says that the devil is a crouching tiger lying waiting to devour you. And when we begin to be passive, and we don't fight that war in our heart, man, we're in dangerous territory. There's a great passage about in Ephesians about the armor of God and putting on the breastplate of righteousness and all these things. And it's wonderful. You know, and it's good. You should definitely look that up and know that by heart. And here's the deal. You know when the wrong time to put armor on is? When arrows start flying. Yeah, it's too late then. If you're just sitting there chilling, having lunch, and arrows start coming, and the enemy comes, it's too late to start strapping on your stuff then, man. You should have been doing that every single day. And so what we see is that it's an active, not a passive thing, and that we're not okay, that we have to constantly be fighting to dig these things out of our heart. So the question then naturally becomes, how in the world am I supposed to do that? Like, how am I supposed to go about doing these things? So Jesus goes straight out of that teaching on lust and anger and oaths and divorce and retaliation and loving your enemies. He comes straight out of that into talking about these spiritual disciplines. Basically what he says is, here's the fight that you're in, and here's how you need to go fight. Because what we're fighting for, by the way, another way of looking at this, what you're fighting for is freedom. I don't know if that comes across, but what you're fighting for is to not be a slave to your anger, to your lust, to your manipulations, to your hate. We're fighting to not be slaves to that. What we're fighting for is to live a life free from all of those things, to be what we were made to be. I mean, do you ever feel like your passions control you? That's what he's talking about. Being free from that. Being free from the fear that we have. Being free from the angst and the anxiety and all of these things. If you want to be free from those things, Jesus says, this is the way that you need to live in the world, by following me and doing these things. So that's the fight that we're fighting, is the fight to be free from our slave to these passions. We have to acknowledge this. And so it gives us these spiritual disciplines. These were previously kind of acknowledged in the world and in multiple religions as being necessary for living life. Like, kind of the Americans don't so much. Yeah, you're fine. Watch a couple episodes of Oprah, you'll be okay. We don't kind of believe, we would rather get kind of our life advice from, you know, coffee cups, slogans on the side of coffee cups, than we would actually, you know, self-reflection and discipline, right? It's just easier. With American way is just like, give me the easy thing. And I'm not bashing America. I'm just saying that that's kind of the situation we find ourselves in, is that previous cultures, not just Christians and Jews, but all over the world, would have seen maturity as requiring some kind of spiritual discipline to live life well. And so Jesus says, if you're going to go fight this fight, here's how you do it. And let's be really clear. You don't fight this fight alone. I heard a quote that was great. Said this. It says, the Christian life that looks mainly to willpower for its resources and not, for example, to the Lord's Prayer, is doomed to frustration. If you've been a Christian for very long, you're like, yeah, for sure. If you've been a Christian for a couple few years, you're like, yeah, for sure. It feels like frustration. I've tried and failed, tried and failed, tried and failed. I'm no good at this. Because I've been trying to live out of my own willpower. And any kind of life that attempts to live and control our actions and live out of willpower is bound to be a life of frustration. So we don't fight alone. We fight in the power of the new life that we've been given by Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he lays out these three pretty common religious practices. I'm gonna take the first one. The first one is alms, and the last one is fasting, and the middle one is prayer. Let's take the first and the last together, the first and the third together. And he says this: when you give to the needy, when you give alms, don't make a big deal about it. Don't practice this righteousness. So what almsgiving was, in a time when there was no government subsidies, how you cared for the poor was you gave money. Like, that's how you cared for the poor. You gave money to the church and to the synagogue, and they would go and they would care for those that couldn't provide for themselves. That's the way it was done. That's what you did. And so it was part of your spiritual discipline. It was part of being counted righteousness that you would do this. And then fasting is a typical part of any kind of spiritual discipline. Would often be fasting, denying yourself physical, which would be not eating food, sometimes for short periods of time, not even drinking liquids. And certainly now people practice it by kind of fasting from a certain thing, but typically what we're talking about here is abstaining from food for an extended period of time to discipline the body, to understand the connection between our physical and spiritual world. So he says, when you do these things, when you fast or when you give alms, you need to make sure that you don't do it for the wrong audience. What you have to do is you have to give in secret. Now, this kind of feels like, at first glance, as a contradiction to what Jesus said in 5. Didn't he say you're supposed to go be salt and light in the world? I'm supposed to go be light in the world. People are supposed to look at the life that I live and see how glorious Jesus is. This is not a contradiction to that. What Jesus means by us being the light and by being salt is that when people see our lives, they think he's great. What he's talking about here is people seeing our actions and thinking we're great. It's a big difference. What he's saying is, when you live out your righteousness, make sure that you don't do it in front of people make a big deal out of it because then you've received your reward. Now, listen, I need to say this. We absolutely have to reject kind of an absolute literal reading of this. Of course, what he's saying is not, hey, if anybody finds out you've given, doesn't count. That's not that at all. It's about motivation. If anybody finds out you're fasting, if your stomach growls in a meeting, fast doesn't count. That's not what he's saying. It's not this literal reading. It's about motivation. It's about our audience. Because what the hypocrites would do, and he says, don't be a hypocrite here. The hypocrites would go out and they would make a big deal of the things that they've done so people would look at them. And listen, hypocrisy here is a little bit different. I think when we think hypocrisy today, these days, when we think hypocrisy, we hear someone who's said a bunch of stuff, lived one way, but then you find out a secret thing about them, they're not really like that. They've behaved in a way contrary to the way that they've spoken. I'm going to say something controversial. I'm kind of okay with that. Let me explain. Sometimes you don't want me to say what's in my heart. That's what I'm saying. What Jesus is talking about is living from the inside out. Trust me, you don't want me sometimes to say the thing that I'm thinking because it's not right most of the time. And I need to filter that. So some people will be like, hey man, you're hypocritical. And I'm like, you know what's hypocritical is this morning when I was nice to you. I didn't feel like that at all. I didn't feel like being nice to you at all. That was hypocritical. That was not in my heart. What came out of my mouth was not what was in my heart. What was in my heart was, I don't like you. You know what was hypocritical is when I told you your baby was cute the other day. That was hypocritical because in my heart I thought, that's the ugliest baby I've ever seen. That was hypocritical. So I'm kind of okay with it. I'm kidding, of course. Typically when we think about hypocrisy, we think about someone who's done one thing and we see them somewhere else not behaving in line with the thing they've said before. And certainly that's wrong. It ought not be. But what Jesus is talking about here is not that. What Jesus is talking about is people who act right all the time. The hypocrisy is their acting right does not flow out of what's in their heart. That's the hypocrisy that he's talking about here. It's what comes out of their heart. And so what he says is your motivation matters. Those people who do this to be seen, those who do it for the praise of people, it's not that they don't receive a reward, it's just that they get what they ask for. And that's all they get. If we practice our righteousness to be seen, and people see us and go, man, what a good guy that guy is, great, that's what you got. Congratulations. But your Father in heaven, he's not going to reward that because you didn't do it for him. You did it for them. So when we live out our righteousness, we have to wonder who is our audience, because what's really going on is when we live this out, we're revealing what we really want. Do I want God? Do I want what he has promised? Do I believe that he is who he says he is, and that we live in his world and he's coming to make all things new? Do I believe that that is true and I give out of obedience to him? I give because this is the world that he's making, and I give or I fast, or I do these things. Am I doing it with knowing that he is aware of the life that I'm living and doing it for him, or am I doing it so people will think well of me? Either way, God says you're going to get what you ask for. You do it for the Father, he will be pleased. You do it so that people see you and praise you, and they do, you get what you ask for. Very clearly, Jesus is saying one of those things is dumb. One of them is fleeting and hollow, and one of them is eternal. That's what he's saying here. When we practice our religion, who are we doing it for? And then he gets to the center. Let's jump back to the center of this prayer. It's the center of the center of the center of the Lord's Prayer. It's amazing. Again, we have to reject kind of like an absolute literal interpretation of this, right? Where it says, this is the way you pray. Well, this is the only way we can pray. No, look, there is something when you're driving down the street and something pops in your head and you just pray for it real quick. That's okay. That's not wrong. It's not morally wrong. But this is the pattern that primarily should mark our prayer. Thoughtful, focused prayer. I'm not saying that he's not saying that any other kind of prayer is wrong. Jesus, there's other prayers that he prayed and he didn't always follow this exact model. And he said the same thing over and over sometimes. He prayed for the same thing. He says that when he was praying in the garden, he comes to his disciples and he goes back and he prays again the same thing that he prayed before. We're rejecting a literal reading of this to understand what he's saying is, hey, don't pray in such a way like the hypocrites that love to stand and be seen. Don't pray so that you are praised for the way that you pray. And don't pray with empty phrases that you're just repeating this. Like, what he's saying here is don't think that you can get God to act with some kind of weird incantation. You can't. You can't. Pray in secret. Go to your Father and pray. And then he lays out this. The Lord's Prayer says this. I read this amazing quote. Brunner, I think, wrote it. Said this. He says, the Lord's Prayer stretches from the Father at the beginning to the devil at the end, from heaven to hell, and in between it embraces six brief petitions. It embraces everything important in life. Oh, man, it's so good. So he says, this is how you're supposed to pray. And he gives them a pattern for how they're supposed to pray. And it's really busted into two kind of pieces. There's the future and God-oriented piece, and then dealing with the realities of now. He lays out this pattern. He begins saying, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done. It starts off with this power, this respect of God as Father, this power and respect and intimacy and obedience in that word. But also it's the Father in heaven. He's also holy other. We have this intimate relationship with this Father who teaches us and shapes us, but also know that he is wholly other. He is completely different than you and me. He is our Father who is in heaven, but has embraced us. This is about identity that begins with God, who God is, not who we are. I think so many times I approach my prayer, hey God, I'm here and I have some things to say. Jesus teaches us to pray approaching God with who he is. Father in heaven. That defines who you are, his child. That shapes your prayers, knowing who he is and who you are. So it says, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name be set apart and special and righteous. It's desires for God. It's a desire for God's reign to come and be celebrated. It is the fitting culmination of all of God's salvific work that he comes and his rule is here. Brunner again says this, Christians are defined as those awaiting the time and place in which God will make the realities of the heavenly realm where God dwells, the reality of the earth, the place of humanity. What this does for us is it pulls us up out of the everyday. There is more and there's better. If I just go to God and go, hey God, let me tell you about the things that happened today. I have some issues with these people that are around me. They're causing me problems, all of them. You should fix them. If I just go to God, and even if I'm just dealing with my own brokenness and my own sin, if I just go to him with my prayers, with no adoration and no confession and no thanksgiving for who he is, if I just go to him and ask, then I'm never pulled up out of the fact that there's more coming than what I have right now. The world's not supposed to be this way. And what it is it calling us up to go, our Father in heaven, this is who I am. I will not always be like this. That your kingdom, the place in the wherever it is, the heavenly realm where you exist, where your will is done, you say a thing and it happens. When that comes and invades, God, I'm asking for that right now. I'm praying for that. It pulls me up out of where I am and sets me above the troubles of my day to a realm where God's rule is over even death itself. It pulls me up. It's this future God-oriented prayer and realization. But it doesn't ignore the realities of now. Just give us this day our daily bread. Provide for us. I think there's a ton of stuff going on here. But provide for me what we need physically. And one of the things that I also need is I need forgiveness. And he says, as also I have forgiven my debtors. It's connected with what we need to be true. It's not conditional, like God's not going to forgive you unless you go check off the box and make sure you've forgiven everyone. It's an understanding of forgiveness. If you have been forgiven and you understand who God is and what he's done, then naturally what will flow out of you is forgiveness. This is not a requirement for you to go check boxes. This is a requirement for you to understand that your faith means a thing. It's going to make you do stuff. It's going to make you see the world a certain way. And when you understand the depth of your forgiveness, you will, of course, be one who forgives, who lives in the world that way, forgiving those who have wounded you and hurt you, even if they don't ever make amends. This is the thing that we need. And lead us not into temptation. God doesn't tempt. This is more about when we live life and we go through the trials and struggles of this world, that we are not ever, ever, ever tempted to doubt his truth. Protect us from falling away in trials. What's interesting about this passage Or this prayer and this thing that we have to live the life that God has called us to live, this free life of greater righteousness. What's interesting to me about this is this primarily seems, I mean, yes, we're asking for God for things, and yes, he's told us to come to him and ask him for things, but primarily this prayer seems to be set up to shape you more than anything else. I think it's a shaping thing. It shapes the way that you think. And the discipline of praying through this and expanding on this, it is primarily to shape us. It's about our attitude and development as much as about what we ask. It changes us when we go to God and pray this way. And it says this, when we do these things, you can do this wrongly. You can practice this how wrongly, seeking your own righteousness. But when you do it rightly, it says that there's a reward. It says it a bunch of times. That God will reward us. If you do this, your Father will reward you. If you do this, your Father will reward you. If you do this, your Father will reward you. The Christian life is difficult, and we're promised reward for doing these things. It does not contradict that all good gifts are from God in any way at all. As a matter of fact, I don't know how to notice this before, but in Hebrews 11, it says this, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's about reward. Now, I bring this up because I kind of have been around and spent a bunch of time reading a tradition that typically is pulled back from the notion that God rewards and said, no, you do it and you do it for Jesus' glory and that's it, which I affirm. But what do I do with all these reward passages? Like, there's a bunch of them, right? Like, you know, I hear you. The wealth and health gospel, do this thing and God will give you a nice house kind of deal. Pray enough and have enough faith and God will give you a nice house. I reject that outright. It's terrible. But we've pushed back so hard against that we've been like, nope, no reward at all. What do I do with all these verses about reward then? They're all in here. Jesus said them himself. Now, yes, they can become twisted and they can become transactional and where I'll do a thing just to get this thing from God, and that's absolutely not. It's about suitability. And these awards and these rewards are far more amazing because they're from the Father than anything we could have imagined. This guy, you may have heard of him, his name's C.S. Lewis, said this in his sermon, Way to Glory. He said, we may not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of reward makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of rewards. There is the reward which has no natural connection with the thing to which you do to earn it. It's quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover. And he is not mercenary for desiring it. Similarly, we might say that a silver cup is not a suitable reward for a schoolboy who works hard, whereas a scholarship at the university would be. He wraps it up this way. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. The rewards that he's talking about are a freedom and a deep satisfaction. And who knows what else that our Father might pour out on us in eternity or even now. Again, Lewis says this. He says, if you aim at heaven, you might get earth thrown in. But if you aim at earth, you're not going to get either. So what he's talking about is, where are we aiming? The reality is that we are at war. And the slavery that we feel to our passions and the slavery that we feel to our thoughts and our attempts to control all our behavior, they're heart issues that we have to be active in fighting. And Jesus says the way that you fight those are with spiritual disciplines. Going to him regularly, going to him, learning to forgive, learning to pray. And let me explain this to you. Let me just kind of prepare you for this. If you're not familiar with this type of thing, you will be bad at it at first. There are no prodigies at prayer. It's a thing that we learn to do. We go to God and wrestle. And the lies that we are told is that we're too busy to set aside time to pray. Let me tell you this. You're too busy not to. What's at stake is your heart. What's at stake is your freedom. What is at stake is being a slave to your passions instead of this Father who rewards. with things like eternal life and freedom. You're too busy not to. Don't believe that lie, that you don't have time. Life is too full of craziness for you to not set aside time for spiritual disciplines to live like the Father has called us to live. There's no other way that you will dig anger and lust and manipulation and hate out of your heart so that you can live out of who you are, but with disciplines. So go to the Father in prayer. Fast. Learn about fasting. Learn about giving. Learn about all of these things so that you can live as we've been called to live. But start with prayer and start with the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of this teaching from you. God, I pray that you make us aware that we are at war. No matter what it looks like, we are at war every day with our own passions, with the lies that we are told that things besides you can satisfy us very long at all. Protect us against seeking temporary, hollow reward. And look to you for eternal reward. To look to you to live a life obedient. God, may we desire. Teach us through prayer and through worship. Teach us to desire that when we stand before you one day, you say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." To hear our Father say, "Well done." Change us. Shape us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.